Delighted to have the opportunity again this evening to encourage you. I didn't make a list, but I usually need to. There's several things I want to ask of you. We're family, and family speaks to each other. And I don't always get to everybody beforehand. And you've got too many exit ramps here. We have about 280 people normally that worship with us on Sunday, and just about every one of them goes out the one door. That takes a little while. But what I'm asking you to do is, wherever I am, would you come by and speak to me afterward for my sake? Now, I'm not asking for any commendation. I just want to know you. I want to touch you. I want to have fellowship with you. And so I realize that sometimes there's sickness or sometimes there's other things that you need to do. But I'm going to try to be back there in the middle somewhere in that area. But I'd just love to hear from you. I'd just like to visit with you for just a minute. So if you do that, that would be a great appreciation. Lots of you ask about my daughter, Marla, our older girl who's had surgery recently. I'd appreciate your continued prayers for her. With the Lord's help, she's going to be fine. And you know, sometimes when our children get very sick and we have to meet them at the airport and they come out on the wheelchair, we have to say, God, I give them to you. And that's what we had to do when God gave them to us, is give our children to him. And that's really painful. And so we appreciate your concern and your encouragement. And I think how small of me to be so concerned when so many of you face such big struggles and trials in your own life and in the lives of your children. I hope we can be encouraged tonight together. I tried to talk with the elders, and mostly through Jack, and heard a little bit from Mo that I was supposed to do a lesson on marriage. So we're going to try to do that on Thursday evening. Just to remind those of you who weren't in class this morning, the particular studies that we're going to try to work on, tomorrow evening we're going to speak on the subject of Islam. Jack had mentioned that in an email that he had sent, concerned about the influence of Islam in our world. So we're going to try to address that. And I unfortunately have had some very painful experience in dealing with that right there at Purdue and there in Lafayette. I'm going to try very hard not to misrepresent. In fact, I will have the Quran here, and I will have the hadiths. I will be quoting what they say with no malicious intent whatsoever. Tonight's lesson is going to relate to that. There's going to be a connection, and you'll probably see it tomorrow night. And then on Tuesday evening, we want to look at the historical veracity of Jesus. Did Jesus really live? And can you read about him outside of the Bible, and what were his claims? Because the world in which we live today is claiming things about Jesus that are absolutely, totally disconnected with the reality of truth. So we need to be aware of that. And then on Wednesday evening, we want to do a lesson focusing on coming to Jesus. And just this last week, we had mailed out back in September, early in September, we'd mailed out probably 100 letters, I think 103 to be exact, of people who had visited us in the last year or so from the community. And so what we did is we decided we want to have a Sunday, one of the deacons suggested, a Sunday where we invite our neighbors, and particularly to invite people who've already shown enough interest to show up at least once. Of course, we keep cards and addresses on all of our visitors, and we try to write them within the week and try to visit them. And so one of the persons, I don't know who it was, as they were handwriting the envelopes to send to our neighbors, put down apartment 4 instead of apartment 9. And it was probably because we could not read, and I'm not going to give you the man's name. He is from Benin, but his wife is from Kenya. They've been coming pretty regularly. I hold my hands up because when they pray and when they sing, they hold their hands up, which is certainly fine. They did in the New Testament too. But someone wrote an envelope inviting somebody from apartment 4 rather than apartment 9. So I get an email about a week ago from some guy who's a student at Purdue about to have his PhD, and he's from South Korea. And he says, thank you very much for sending me the letter. I'd really like to study the Bible further. When are your Bible studies, and could we study personally? So I meet Bum, B-O-U-M, is that? But he said, just call me Bum. Bum Kim, Bum Seok Kim, if you wanted to get the whole name. So I meet him on Friday afternoon, and it's all a big mistake. Or was it? He had never been to assemble with us. He had never visited our services, but somebody hand wrote apartment 4 instead of apartment 9, and it went to Bum. And so here's Bum, a South Korean who we've never met, and he's looking for God, he's looking for truth, and he says, I have questions about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, who doesn't? And so that's what we started studying. Marvelous mistake. Was it a mistake at all? See, we don't know to what extent God's hand is in it, but what I'm saying to you is there are people all over the world, maybe your next door neighbor, who's been looking for truth, and they've just been looking for somebody to say, hey, you want to sit down and read the Bible with me? And so I'd just like to plant that seed for this week. We're going to do our best to point people to Jesus this week. Power is not in the preacher, folks. This is not a performance. The power is in the message of the gospel, and you have it right at your fingertips. Nothing complicated about it. You open your Bible and you start reading with someone. Most of the folks I study with, I just open the Bible and start reading with someone. Nothing fancy about it. You don't have to memorize any verses. You just open your Bible and start reading. They open their Bible and start reading. And a lot of times they don't even have a Bible, so you give them a Bible and you read with them. Really simple. God made it that way. So be praying for Bum, and be praying for Simeon and his wife and their son Brian, Simeon Kachoni, from wherever Benin is. I finally found it in Africa. People are all over the world looking for the gospel. And I'd suggest to you, there are people in Payton City looking for the gospel. The challenge for us is to be looking for them. Pretty easy to do. But the problem is, we put ourselves in front and put God behind. You see, and so when we ask somebody and say, no, I'm not interested, I'm a failure. Do you understand that when I ask somebody to consider Jesus, regardless of what they do with that invitation, I'm successful? Because my job as a Christian is to broadcast the seed. We leave the results up to God, don't we? So enough of that. Enough preaching. Let's get to the text. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want us to look at this great principle from the letter. God always embraces a great principle of truth when he introduces these prison letters, whether it's Colossians or Philemon or Ephesians. And I want to suggest to you that the best sermon outlines are the ones that the Holy Spirit does. Okay? Just like Acts chapter 15. You don't have to memorize direct command and apostolic example and necessary inference. Just know Acts 15. And here, if you want to know how to walk in Christ, if every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ, that's the claim in Ephesians 1:3, then the question gets to the point, if God has saved me by His grace and mercy, then what does He want me to do with that grace and mercy? And that's chapter 4. So let the Holy Spirit develop the outlines, and that's all we're going to do. We're just going to look at some of what the Holy Spirit has to say here in our relationship with God. But notice in Ephesians chapter 2 first, we first have to hear the bad news before we can appreciate the good news. For those of you who've had cancer, that's a bad word. And it's a very scary word. And then we think, all right, doc, cut it out. We don't mean like our kid. We mean cut it out. Get it out of my body. Burn it out. Neutralize it, poison it, cut it out. Whatever you got to do, get it out because it'll kill me. That's what sin does. And so what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 is you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. He's speaking, I think, to Gentile people. But if the Jews are feeling real smug about right now, notice verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, I believe that means long practice, children of wrath even as the rest. So before I'm about to respond to the gracious news of God, I've got to first realize that I'm dead. I'm a goner without God. And so once I realize that, I come quickly to the Lord. Once I realize I am terminal, I am helpless, an enemy, a sinner, ungodly, then I am saying, God, whatever you want me to do, just like the doctor. When the doctor says, you've got cancer, and if you don't get it fixed, you're going to die. You don't say, well, doc, I don't really want you to cut on me. I just think I'll lie here and die. We don't reason that way because we want to live. That's exactly what God is telling us in the book of Ephesians. I want you to live. And now here's how you live. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. So the way he expresses it is the idea of walking. Because we're now prisoners, owned by God, bought by the blood of His Son, We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So I'm to walk in a worthy way. It's interesting to see all these ways in which walk is brought up here. How you formerly walk, you Gentiles walk this way. Walk in a worthy manner, we just read. Let me go back for just a second here. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Don't walk like heathen folks. You're to walk in love. You're to walk as children of light. You're to be careful how you walk. All of this right here in this context. And so the manner of the Gentiles walk, the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, verse 18, as Chris read, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Jack said, I'd like for you to deal with moral issues. Here it is. Here is the Holy Spirit's, one of the Holy Spirit's messages on moral issues. To deal with anything of a moral basis, there first has to be a basis. There has to be a standard. There has to be some truth. There has to be something that's right and something that's wrong. And somewhere in the last 30 or 40 years, we forgot that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. There has to be truth for that to happen. Notice where the truth is. In verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Jesus has the right to say what is and what is not acceptable, what is righteous and what is wicked, and He has. So, when I look at how I used to be in my former manner of life, I've got to lay that aside. I've got to get rid of that. I've got to cast that off because that's corrupted and it's based on the lust of deceit. I've got to change my mind. I've got to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. And so I've got to put on a new person, a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So I've got to build on that basis of truth if I'm going to live a holy life. And I am never going to see God until I come to see Him as a holy God. And I'm never going to become pure until I recognize His holiness and compare myself with Him, not with everybody else. So I've got to keep my eyes on Jesus. So there's a change then. There's a change in our walk. There's a new person. There's a new principle. There's a new practice. There's a new life. Do you know how it is when you've been exercising and you've been dieting and you've shed 20 pounds and you walk in and somebody says, well, she's a new person. Well, how did she get to be a new person? Or he loses 40 pounds and he's looking trim and fit. He's a new man. Well, how did he get to be that way? It's because there was a new principle. He said, I'm going to shape up. And that new principle meant there's got to be some discipline. That means I've got to, boy, I hate to preach on this. I got to push off some of that wonderful dessert that was available at lunch. You know, I sat there by Bernie Mae Farley and Paul. It was awful. That looked like they just had a little bit of food. They probably even share a meal when they go out to eat. I have a wife that makes me do that sometimes. You know, it's this new principle that if I'm going to shed this well-rounded body of mine, I'm going to have a new principle that's going to bring about a discipline in my life so that I can shape up. We know that's true. Any of you who've ever been in athletics, you know that's absolutely true. You know that you think the coach is trying to kill you. What he's trying to do is to keep you from being killed, because when you get out there on the field, you will die if you're not in shape. And so there's discipline necessary, and that brings about a new person. And so I want you to notice that process here in Ephesians chapter 4. We're just going to look at verses 25 through 32. 25 through 32. What we have are five imperatives. That means you have to do it. All right? Five imperatives. That means you've got to do it. And I want you to notice the structure as you see it here. What you're going to have is five, and one fellow simplified this after I tried to present it. He said what we have is we have a don't do, a do, and a why do. Okay, you get that? The first thing we're going to see in verse 25 is don't do this. Next thing we're going to see is here's what you do, and then here's why you do it. You see, as kids, we don't just need a don't do list. You know, sometimes as parents, we can say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Our kids need to do something. And God's children need to do something too. So first we're going to look at don't do's, then we'll see the do, and then we'll see the why do. And, of course, we can say it in a negative and positive and a motivation. But I want you to see how that works. Look in verse 25. In verse 25, Here's what you don't do. You don't lie. You lay aside. You put it off. You cast it off. You get rid of falsehood. That's the negative. Well, what do? Well, you speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. You think about if you don't work that way. So the first issue is get rid of lying. First off, lying to yourself. We have to be honest with ourselves and honest with God. It's the only way it'll ever work. We then have to speak truth, and it's foundational to all relationships. My relationship with God, my relationship with myself, and my relationship with others. I've got to tell the truth, see the truth, evaluate the truth, and recognize myself in relationship to that truth. No marriage, no husband-wife relationship, no child relationship, no governmental relationship, work relationship. None of those will work with lies. Maybe you've tried it. It does not work. The emphasis in context is the truth. Truth is in Jesus. Speak the truth. Don't lie. Now, this lesson is mostly for me. If you can get anything out of it, that'll be fine. Do I shade my confessions to color what others think in my favor? Do I say, well, you know, I don't always do what I ought to, but she's a... Is that a confession or is that a sense of blame? Do I honestly confess my sins or do I kind of just want to say, well, you know, my family just doesn't understand? Do I neglect certain details to make me look better? You know, he's so irascible, he is so touchy. But did you share what you said? Do I lie to avoid getting caught in wrong actions? Fellas, when your wife walks in and you've been visiting some of those sites you have no business visiting on the internet, you know what happens immediately? Dum, 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 dum. Heart rate is a very careful indicator that I'm doing something I shouldn't do. When I'm feeding on pornography, when I am involved in activities that I know are sinful and harmful and against God and against my wife or against my girlfriend, my heart rate start beating and then I say, oh, well, it was a pop-up. It just came up. I don't know how it got there. And we're lying. We're lying through our teeth and God knows it and other people know it too. And it destroys us. There's nothing worse than lying. Do you know what God says about all liars? In Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, and liars. You know where we end up for doing that? But our society is full of it. First point, tell the truth, don't lie. Now I want you to think about why. What's the reason? Why did God give that rule? He always has reason for his rules. And here he tells us, for we are members one of another. Think of your body. If your body is not communicating properly, neurologically, if your neurons, if your nerve endings are not communicating properly with your brain, and you reach to a white top oven, but you don't know it's red hot, and your neurological impulses are not sending those waves to the brain, what happens to that hand? Oh, it's burned up. I mean, you're burned to the bone. Third, fourth degree burns. Ruined, scarred forever. Because your body's lying to each other. Same thing is true among God's family. Same thing is true in personal families. When family members lie to each other, it just burns, it just cuts off, it severs all connection. So nobody trusts anybody and everybody knows you're lying to me. We're members of one another. And if our physical body treated other members like a spiritual body sometimes does, we'd all be dead. Lying kills us. It kills our marriages. It kills our relationships in God's family. It kills us completely. So in human relationships, there's no room for lies, for they poison communication and they breed suspicion of mutual trust. I have lots of people come to talk to me. Lots of college students. I have folks coming to talk to me about marriages. And what I always insist is, look me in the eye. You can tell a lot when a person's dodging you with their eyes. And some people can lie to you and look right at you. But we need to be honest to God. Foundational. And it starts at home with me. Second point. Be angry and yet do not see it. Now, he's reversed those two, and this is the only time he reverses the order. Now he gives the positive first. Be angry, and yet do not sin. I want you to see that in its context. In Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5, this is where that quote comes from. In Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Did you hear that? Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. When we're angry, the best thing we can do is be still. The Greek word there is the permissive kind of anger. It is not an imperative. It is not a, "Son, you be angry." It's a permissive. It's something that is permitted within limits. It is not a command to be angry. It is a prohibition against sinning, as there is peril in anger, according to Robertson. We compromise with sin in a way which God never does. There are some things we need to get angry about. Let me just give you one. How about abortion? We have just sucked that up for so many years, since 1973, over 40 million slaughtered babies. We need to be angry about that. And not just angry, but do something about it. There's a place for anger. But we must not let it run to sin. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. But there's another word here in verse 26, and it doesn't come out in the English. I think it does in older translations. Mine says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your..." Does yours say wrath? That's helpful, because actually there's a different word there. There's a different word there, and this particular word is the word helios. I was trying to think of a word that would help you. Any of you guys ever welded? Probably several of you. Some kind of welds... You know, MIG welds and arc welds. There's also a heliarc weld. And you think about the heat, and you think about the gas, and you think about the pressure, and you think about all those things have to be in place to get that heliarc to work. And it's also what Satan does to destroy us. If he can get enough helios in us, we end up burning things and disconnecting. And so notice there is danger in that settled mood of anger. There's some people that are just angry. There's some people who seem to have been born in the objective case and in the kicket of mood. That's just who they are. They just stay angry. That's sin. How long do we have to be angry? I'd say it's probably getting pretty dark. Till the sun goes down. We need to deal with that. Because if we don't, you know who starts using us? That adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. We need to know his scheme, 2 Corinthians 11. We need to know his devices. And we need to know that when he uses us, he uses us in anger, nothing good comes. In the anger that is wrathful, that is settled, that causes us to lash out and destroy others. So don't give the devil an opportunity. Let me go back and read that quote. That's worth it. Anger is an acid that does more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than to the object on which it is poured. I don't know who said that. It's absolutely true. Do you know who anger eats most? The angry person. We think, "I'm going to get them." We think of the vengeful kind of anger. "I'm going to get them back." You know who ends up getting it? You do. You can't sleep at night. Your body is all a mess because anger is eating you up. And the devil's loving it. And so we must not give the devil a foothold. We must not be ignorant of his devices. We must recognize his power and not allow him to destroy us. James chapter 1 makes the point, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Anger issues. Moral issues. The next one in chapter 4 and verse 28 is quit stealing. There's the don't do. Quit stealing. And you're thinking, "Well, that doesn't apply to me." Really? There's a Walmart up in New Martinsville. Have you ever wondered how many thousands of dollars they lose in 1 month because of what we would call petty stealing? You want to know the millions, probably the billions of dollars that corporation loses because somebody has sticky fingers? Do you want to know that high school kids and junior high kids, they steal not because they need anything, just because of the thrill of it? And they think, I know there's a camera up there, but I know I can steal this and the camera's not going to catch me. Have we never been there? Don't steal. Do you realize, I think it was Johnny Cash or one of those guys made that great song about built that car one piece at a time, hauled all those pieces out of Detroit. How many have been hauled out of Carbide or Mobay or PPG when all you had to do was go to the stores and they would write down and give it to you? But no, we had to steal it. There was a man recently that fell over very ill at the gate. Well, he was so hung down with so many things he was stealing, he couldn't make it out of the gate. Don't steal. Whether it's a dime from the IRS or anybody else, God's people don't steal. Do they? Now, all right, what do? You work. You work. That's exactly what we're told. Don't steal any longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. When we work hard, when we sweat, when we save, when we work to provide for our family, it really irritates us when somebody steals from us, doesn't it? You see, the prescription for dealing with the temptation to steal is to work. And people who work hard don't like people who are stealing it from them. And so the answer to God's response is, I need to work and I need to provide. But I want you to notice also, some of us have the tendency to become workaholics, and preachers can do it just as well as everybody else. What Paul reminds us is, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The word steal, by the way, is the word klepto. Hear it? Klepto. Kleptomania. Kleptomania. Don't steal, work. Now the tendency, at least for me, is to work, work, work. And it's a good thing I don't get overtime. And I mean that very seriously. Because I can see time and a half and double time, and I can see just, man, I'm going to work more and more. But do you see what we're supposed to do with what we get from work? Notice in verse 28. Performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have to share with him who has need. One of the great popular businesses of this day is storage buildings. You know, those extra places to put your extra stuff that you don't even remember that you've had over the last 20 years. And so in our culture, we have become hoarders of things rather than sharers. What the scriptures say is work to provide for your family and to give for people who don't have. Now that changes my overtime view altogether. Because if I'm going to save all that, that just means I'm going to give it to somebody. And that helps that workaholic attitude. Because my responsibility is, as God blesses me with things, is to share them, not hoard them. That's a moral issue, folks. I've thought a lot about the things that my father has taught me. And I think about the Sunday mornings when I was a teenager and he'd be going to preach to other places. But Sunday morning after Sunday morning, we would stop by this building and he would come in here and he would take something out of his pocket and put it there. My dad's a rich man. Not because he's got lots of money, but because he's learned how to invest. And I've still got a long way to go to learn that myself. I'm hoping the Lord will be patient with me and allow me to grow. But I need to learn how to invest. And that means giving it away. That's a moral issue. The thief becomes the philanthropist. I'm hoping to learn that. In Ephesians, in chapter 4 and verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only as such as a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, the English Standard Version says. That word corrupt is the word bad. It's the word putrid. It's the word rotten. Do you know when you try to save apples? Jesus talked about the good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. That's the same word, sapros. It's rotten. I've been trying to save tomatoes. Any of you been trying to save tomatoes before the frost comes? I'm trying to save them, and then I see the gnats, and then I see the juice going out, and then I get a whiff of it. The bad fish in Matthew chapter 13, where they're sorting out the good fish and the bad fish. Ever smelled bad fish? It's rotten. It stinks. It's putrid. It's the way mouths sound to God. Corrupt. Speech betrays the heart. Speech tells what's in my mind. As I talk about what I think about, and I think about what I've heard about, or what I've read about, or what I've listened to. And so Jesus says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. I know we're dealing with corrupt speech right now, but I want you to think about, what do I talk about? I want you to go back and trace your mind's conversation prior to Bible study this morning in the assembly. What was it that you talked about? I'll tell you what you talked about. It's what you've thought about. It's what you've watched. It's what you've memorized. How many of you talked about spiritual things? How many of you talked about things which graciously build up brethren? That's the obligation. You see, it's not just don't speak putrid filth, but speak things that are going to build up other people, that are going to be gracious, that are going to be construction and remodeling words to help people to get from here to heaven. That's what we're going to be talking about. Especially when we're among God's people. But I'll tell you why we don't talk about that. It's because we don't think about that. Because we don't read about that. Because that's not what our mind dwells on. Because that's not what's on the television. And I must say to you, you would not allow me into your home and say the things that are said on your television. You would not allow me to use the putrid filth that pumps out hour after hour, commercial after commercial, that you sit and listen to and you don't even hear it anymore. You would not allow me to say that in your house. You would tell me to get out. And you should, but you've become desensitized. You have become inoculated to what is happening to your mind. Don't think that I am opposed to technology. Don't think that I don't watch television because I can't watch television. It is a deliberate choice. I find that it destroys my mind, and I find that I can fill my mind with good things when it's not on. And I find when I go to other people's homes, it just destroys them and destroys me. When we're trying to have a spiritual conversation, all they have listened to is filth. And I travel enough throughout this country to see what it's doing to children, and I hate it. I see little 4- and 5-year-old girls twisting their bottoms because they're watching that stuff on TV, and that's what they want to be. And it's because mom and dad has allowed them to be that, that they're acting that way, and they're thinking that way. It's putrid, it's corrupt, it is killing us. That's easy to get all worked up about that. What are you going to do about it? And I say to you, as kindly as I know how, it is not just young people who are doing this. It is those of us who are in our 60s and 70s and 80s who've become too lazy to just push the off button. Or at least the mute button when that commercial's on. We've got all kinds of ways to protect ourselves from this stuff. But the real issue is, what do I talk about? Do I use my mouth to build people up? Do I, on Sunday at lunch, have roast preacher and fried elders for conversation? It is so easy to do that. Do I say, oh, the song leader, he didn't get the pitch right. He led a song we didn't know. Oh, the guy with the Lord's Supper. What do you think that does to your children? That doesn't build anybody up. That just says, well, why didn't we bother to go? It's destructive. It's not edifying. Edifying is a construction word. It's a building up word. It's a remodeling word. I need remodeled. I need you to help me with that. And what it does is it expresses grace. the spiritual and moral benefit. We need to speak and hear words that provide moral and spiritual benefit. I need you to talk to me about spiritual things. I need you to talk to me about heaven this week. So I want to go there. I believe you do too. You know what? When we don't do that, do you know who we hurt? Look in verse 30. In verse 30, when we don't say spiritual, clean, wholesome things, we grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, we actually, in the same breath, in the same mouth, are giving an opportunity, a foothold to the devil, and we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Now surely you understand, you can't grieve somebody that's not a person. The Holy Spirit's a person. He's always been a person. And He's always been a communicator and a revelator and a confirmer of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit wants you to go to heaven. Why do you think He told you how to get there? And when you don't use your words corresponding to His words, you grieve Him. It breaks His heart. And I just see that relationship with God's Holy Spirit that dwells in me. As a temple of the Holy Spirit, I need to use my words to build up, not to tear down. Verses 29 and 30, we've already addressed. Notice then, in verses 31 and 32, some compilation of moral issues here. Verses 31 and 32. He just kind of throws it all in the mix here, in this last one. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. There's the don't do. Here comes the do. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Interesting words. Bitterness. Acrid. Acridity. You talk about something that smells bitter, that tastes bitter. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 talks about the root of bitterness that springs up, which defiles many. It only takes one or two people in a church to make the whole place bitter. It takes a very small amount of particular items in any dish you ladies cook to make the whole thing bitter. You take one or two people who run their mouth in bitterness and they can ruin a whole church. Sadly, we've seen it happen. But not just bitterness, but wrath. See that thumos? Do you hear the volcano rumbling? That's exactly what's happening. Do you hear it breathing hard? When you get angry, you start breathing hard. And then after you breathe hard for a while, then you roar. Remember Beauty and the Beast? Do you remember when the Beast wants her to come and have the dinner with him? She says, no, I'm not hungry. And he says, you can starve. That's the idea of bitterness. In contrast to that, we've got Bambi. You say, boy, he's on a Disney kick. You've got Bambi and you've got Thumper. And you remember what Thumper's daddy says. And mommy reminds him, if you can't say something good, don't say nothing at all. So those are principles that God expresses we need to understand. We've got wrath, and what it erupts into is anger. And there's a progression in these terms. This is violent passion. People die from this, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. Then there's this word clamor, and that's a word we don't use much. But if you go to a college campus, particularly right after a ball game, or particularly on a Saturday night about 1 in the morning, you'll hear clamor usually. It is a loud outcry. It is rebel rousing. It is very loud and boisterous. Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes I'm like that. Then there's slander. You see that Greek word there? You don't have to be a Greek scholar to see what that is. That's blasphemy. It's speaking evil against the good name of another. You know who the father of all blasphemers is? Well, Satan. Because Satan told Eve in the garden, oh, God's unduly restricting you. He was trying to keep something good from you. God doesn't want you to eat from that tree, because if you do, then you'll be like God. You'll have all the tools that He has. And so God is doing bad things to you. That's exactly what Satan did. He told a lie to Eve and she believed it. He's the father of all liars. He's a slanderer from the beginning. He is diabolical. And that's exactly the translation of His name. People got stoned to death for being blasphemers in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. We need to be real careful about misrepresenting the motives of others. We may know that someone has said or done something wrong or taught something wrong, but we need to be real careful when we impugn the motives of our brother and sister. Because most, quite frankly, we don't know the motives of our brother and sister unless they tell us. And blasphemy will not be tolerated by God. And the devil will be able to say amen to that one of these days. We need to be very careful about what we say about others. All of that is put together with malice. It's kind of a pile it all on here. Kakia. Malice is evil. It's just badness. It's meanness. It takes in any attitude or action which intends to harm somebody. You just want to hurt them. However you can hurt them, that's what malice is. So within the comprehensive listing, there's also a progression from anger's inner center through its initial eruption and steady festering to its external expression and damaging of others. The walk of the Christian is opposite of the above attitudes. Look back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. The walk of the worthy one, the walk of the one who's been called with the calling of God, is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us then, 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. You see what we do? What we do, when you heard me say that an elder wanted me to speak on moral issues, you immediately went to things like drunkenness and sexual immorality. Because we have for so long, so badly misrepresented what morality is, we have only thought about it in sensual terms. But when you read the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5, most of those words are not about sensual and sexual misconduct. It is the treatment of one another and the attitudes of our mind that is immoral. So, in response, we need to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, that's not easy, folks, but it's imperative. The idea of kindness here is the idea of keep on becoming more and more kind. It's a progressive kind of kindness that is a characteristic of God, described in Romans 2. That's what draws us to God. God's a kind Father, and that makes us want to repent. I want you to also understand this idea of tender-hearted. The Greek word has to do with coming from your gut. When you see somebody hurt, you feel with them. It's a visceral expression from your gut. And that's the way the Greeks viewed those kind of deep feelings. It is compassion, sympathy, pity. And finally then, forgiving each other. The imperative for life in the body and with the head Christ is forgiveness. If I refuse to forgive anyone, I cannot cross the bridge that God has made available to me. Just as God in Christ has forgiven me. It is not a disgrace to let personal wrong against you go without claiming justice or punishment. Remember that we are dependent upon God for forgiveness. I remember a time being misrepresented several years ago while we were in Europe. Someone had written and sent it out in a publication and all those things. And the immediate reaction, I thought, we got to defend ourselves. No, we don't. No, we don't. God knows. And anybody else who wants to know can ask. We don't have to defend ourselves. Even though we may be misrepresented, even though we may be lied about, even though people may slander us, we don't have to respond. And we must not respond in kind. Now that's hard. But that's walking in Christ. You want to see an example of that? You look at Jesus. He didn't rush to his own defense. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So what God has done in Christ then for believers, which was the theme of the first half of the letter, now provides both the norm and the basis for believers' behavior. If we're children of God, we need to behave like children of God, and we need to look at our older brother Jesus to see how to behave. God's children are to walk the way He walked. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you. It is enough. So, we walk according to truth as manifested in the life and teaching of Jesus. We don't lie. We don't let anger rule. We don't steal. We don't speak corruptly. We don't allow bitterness and its friends to rule our lives. We cast these evil behaviors away because that's not who we are anymore. We've been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And our behavior reflects that we will no longer give the devil an opportunity, because we walk as beloved children of God. I often say, and it's certainly true tonight, it's a whole lot easier to preach than practice. And I need you to hold my feet to the fire. You know what I mean by that. If you see me lie, you call me on it. If you see me act with bitterness, if you see me in anger, castigate a brother or anyone else, you say, Alan, you remember that sermon? Because we are called to a high calling. We walk with the King. We walk worthily because He is worthy. And we live for Him because He lived for us. And so we invite you to come to Him. If there's something in tonight's lesson that has helped you, may you use it to God's glory and to His praise. If there's something that needs to change, deal with the issue, however it needs to be dealt with on a brotherly relationship. If it's your wife, it's your husband, your children, let us be God's holy people that we might enjoy righteousness and holiness of the truth. Won't you come to the Lord as we stand and sing?